Well, that was great, wasn't it? Fun to see kids enjoying themselves. And them doing a great job in singing and getting experience doing that. And it's fun for us to have the reminders that we all need, whether it's in an adult version or in a kid's version. We need the reminders about what the real meaning of Christmas is. Amen?
Amen.
Well, every Sunday as part of our worship, we collect our tithes and our offerings. And so I would invite you to join with me in prayer as we prepare to give our offerings. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you that you're the one that first loved us. Your word says we love because he first loved us. We're reminded of that in so many ways. But you have forgiven us of our sins. You have given us joy despite our circumstances. You've given us the opportunity to embrace you as the one who gives us meaning and purpose, even when we're struggling in our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would take the people that are a part of this congregation that are struggling. Some are sick, working through injuries and surgeries and illnesses. And we ask that you would not only bring healing to their bodies and give wisdom to the people that are caring for them, but that you would also be the one to bring comfort and peace to them in their struggles. Lord, as we bring our gifts to you this morning, we would ask that you would use them for your glory, that they'd be used to help to reach people in Porterville, to minister to the people that are here that need to know more about you, that they need a Savior too. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As the offering's being taken, I'm going to be doing our scripture reading, which is from Luke 15. And if you'd like, you can take the Bible in front of the and back of the chair in front of you, and you can turn to this passage. 32 verses, but I'll be reading it fast. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them a parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he's devoured your wealth with harlots. You killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Great passage. Something that's called a person's arm or their wingspan. You know what that is? It's the measurement from the tip of one finger to the tip of the other finger when the arms are stretched out. And did you know that there's a correlation between a person's height and their wingspan or their reach? Now, for me, my wingspan is 2 inches longer than my height. I have no idea how that's ever been of any benefit to me. But if you happen to play basketball, like I think Ron McCrillis did before, or if you're a swimmer, or you are into fencing, touche, or if you happen to be especially a boxer, there's a distinct advantage depending on your wingspan. There was, in the 1960s, there was a famous boxer named Sonny Liston. Anyone remember his name? You know how tall he was? He was 6 foot tall. You know how wide his wingspan was? It was 7 foot. 7 foot. That is why he was so good, because he could hit people from a safe different distance while they couldn't lay a glove on him. Now, I doubt that you've heard of any parent coming home from the hospital with their baby and they were bragging about how wide their baby was or their wingspan, right? Never heard anyone. They don't even measure that, I don't think. But this morning, we're going to look at the width or the reach of the baby in the manger. We've been talking about thinking blank about the baby, and we talked about thinking bigger about the baby last Sunday. This week, we're looking at thinking wider about the baby. How wide is his reach? Not in inches, but in his embrace of people. How wide of a swath of people does he reach? Obviously, it was big enough to and wide enough to embrace you and me, but what about others? Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they thought that they were pretty smart. They were pretty satisfied when they tweeted out the message that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Now, that was not fake news. That was 100% accurate and true. Jesus is, according to the Bible, he is the friend of sinners and tax gatherers, and that's why you and I are here today, because his arms are wide enough to reach even us. When we come to faith and repent, that his arms reach us. But just how wide is his reach? And the truth is that there is no one who's had a wider reach than Jesus does. There is no one wider than him. Think about what type of people Jesus welcomed into his life. He welcomed a woman caught in adultery, prostitutes, drunks, social outcasts like lepers. One of his disciples, a guy named Simon the Zealot, would be considered a terrorist. He'd be on the terrorist watch list. But he also ministered to the religious and the unreligious or irreligious. He welcomed rabbis from Judaism, but also Jews who did no longer follow Judaism. Samaritans, he welcomed a Samaritan woman. And in case you didn't know that, know it, there was a woman who had been married and divorced five times, and when Jesus talked to her, she was living with a guy. He welcomed criminals like a thief on the cross, murderers, and one of his last commands to us in Acts 1:8 is that we are to bear his name, to tell other people throughout the world about him. We're to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, and that would include just about every type of person that there is. But to see how wide his reach really is, you need to look at Luke 15. And we find there that it says, all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to listen to him. The problem wasn't that they were listening to him. The problem the religious leaders had with Jesus was that he was welcoming them, that he ate with them. He spent time with them, accepted them as friends. In verse 2, it says, the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He actually had friendships with people. Is your view of the baby wide enough that Jesus had friendships with people? That he enjoyed people? That he would go walking down the street and call out to people, call them by name, call them over, spend time, have coffee with them? Well, sinners is just the generic term for irreligious Jews, but the term tax gatherer is something altogether different. That's something, that person is totally unacceptable. Now, if you think about tax systems, I'm not thrilled about our taxes, are you? Okay. But if you compare it to the Roman tax system, we have it pretty good. Because the Roman tax system, they didn't wait to the end of the year for you to file a return and send in your check. What they did is they sold franchises to people who would then send people out in the cities, on the corners, in the streets, and they would collect tax when they saw you going by with a cart full of merchandise or whatever it was. They would be waiting there for you. Now, you may have heard of a term publican. A publican was a person who bought the tax franchise. There's another term, a submagistri, and that was the person that the publican who owned the franchise would put in charge of a province of collecting the taxes there. And then you may have heard of another term, the regular term for tax gatherer, a talonis, and that was the person who actually stopped people on the road, stopped you and said, you owe this much tax, and you had to pull out your wallet and pay it right then. Whether you paid before or not, and they would collect as much as they could, as often as they could. They had a minimum they had to collect, but they were free to charge more if they wanted to. And sinners and tax gatherers, talonis, were coming to Jesus to listen to him, and Jesus was eating meals with them. Now, we got a couple people that did that. One guy was named Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus. Jesus goes walking by in Luke 5, passes Matthew's tax booth, says to Matthew, follow me. What does Matthew do? He gets up, he begins to passionately follow Jesus, and that night he calls for a banquet, has a banquet at his home, and invites a great crowd of tax gatherers and other sinners, and Jesus is the guest of honor. Guest of honor. Another tax gatherer, a guy named Zacchaeus, he's called a notorious sinner. In Luke 19, Jesus is passing through Jericho. He sees Zacchaeus, who is called also a chief tax collector. He's the guy who's over the whole province. And what does Jesus do? Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Now, how did the Pharisees view tax collectors? Not only did they see them as traitors because they were robbing their own people to support the Roman government, but the Pharisees, their view of tax collectors was they were unclean. And not only were they unclean, but if you spent time with them and you invited them over to your house, you became unclean and your house became unclean. And now Jesus invites himself to stay at the home of a chief tax collector. So true to form, the religious leaders in verse 7, they say, he has gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. He's become a guest of a man who's a sinner. Now, you probably know the story, the end of the story to Zacchaeus, but if you don't, I'll tell you what happened. Zacchaeus repents. Jesus declares, today salvation has come to this house. And then adds verse 10, for the Son of Man, and he's talking about himself, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He tells us his purpose in coming. He came to seek and save lost people. His arms are open wide. Jesus is the one who initiated all this. When he went up to Matthew, Matthew didn't say, can I follow you? No, Jesus said to him, you've come follow me. When he sees Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus didn't say, I'd like to have you come stay with me. No, Jesus is the one who invites himself over. Jesus was a strange guest in that sense. He invited himself over to people's houses. And so when Jesus did that, the Pharisees were livid at him. They couldn't believe that he would do such things. Now, we don't find any indication in the Gospels that the Pharisees had one ounce of care or concern for these people. But Jesus did. He had arms that were wide open to receive them and to love them. So back to Luke 15. The Pharisees complain that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, and then Jesus proceeds to tell three parables, stories about how wide God's and Jesus' arms are open to people. Okay, first point here, and the first two parables fit under this. You could call it the seeking and the rejoicing love of God. God seeks and he rejoices. That's what his love does. And so the two parables are these. First is the parable of the lost sheep in verses 3 to 7. And he starts off in verse 4. I'm not going to go through the whole parable for you. But verse 4, he starts off saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave 99 and go after the one that was lost? Then he gives the second parable, the parable of the lost coin. And he starts it in much the same way. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of them, does not light a lamp and start a search? In other words, this is human behavior, people. Even the scribes and the Pharisees would do something like this. You would do this if you lost a sheep or lost a coin. Even today, we would do this. Now, I don't know how much a sheep costs, but I did look it up online a while back, and I found out, at least on the internet, which is always accurate, that a sheep can go for about $200. Anyone know if that's correct or not? I know we've got some farmers and agriculture people here. Okay, what's a day's wages for you? Minimum wage, at least as I understand it, since moving to California, is about $90 for a day. What do you make in a day? Is it 90? Is it 120? 150? Or is it more? Something like that. If you lost a $200 sheep, or you had a $100 bill and you dropped that thing, because that silver coin, that was a day's wages, so that would be worth a $100 bill. So if you lost a sheep or lost a $100 bill, what would you do? Would you let it go? Or would you start searching for that thing? I bet every one of us would search, because that's normal behavior. The Pharisees and the scribes would do it. We would do it. The shepherd, he leaves his sheep in the open field. He goes out and he searches for the lost one. What does the woman do? She lights a lamp, she sweeps the floor, she checks under the table, under the couch. Women, what are you also going to be doing? Pull out the cushions, check in the cracks there. You're going to open the drawers. And neither one, the shepherd or the woman, neither one stops until what? They find what they were looking for, what they had lost. Then when they find what they lost, they rejoice. They call all their friends and they say, come party with me. I lost something and I've now found it. It's time to rejoice. I lost my sheep. I lost my coin. Now it's time to rejoice. And then Jesus gives a punchline. Not a punchline to a joke, but a punchline to a lesson, because these parables aren't jokes. They're lessons for the complaining Pharisees and scribes and even today for us who are maybe people that we don't welcome others. There's lessons in this. Here's the punchline. Verse 7, he tells the Pharisees, he says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now at this very moment, what are the angels in heaven doing? They're doing two things. The first thing that they're doing is they are worshiping the Almighty God in His glorious presence. They see Him as He is, and it can do nothing but bring out worship from them. But the second thing that they're doing is that when someone comes to Christ, when they repent and they turn to Christ in faith and He welcomes them in, they erupt in joy. All the angels of heaven do this. They aren't waiting to get their wings. They aren't waiting for the 49ers or the Giants or whoever to go ahead and finally win another championship for you guys, right? They are there. Nothing ignites the exhilaration and joy of heaven more than when someone repents and trusts Christ as their Savior. When that happens, all heaven screams, "We won." That's the seeking and rejoicing love of God that Jesus wanted them to understand. Because the Pharisees, they obviously didn't understand how welcoming God was, that He sought people and He rejoiced when He found them. These are powerful illustrations of how wide Jesus' arms are. They're great lessons for us to remember because Porterville has lots of people. And some of them we look at and we go, "You're acceptable. I'll welcome you. My arms are wide open for you." But there's others that you may have the mindset that, you know what, I don't think I want to be around you. You're not that acceptable in my eyes. And we need to understand that God's attitude is totally different. That He seeks, and when He finds people, no matter what their background, He rejoices and throws a party, and all heaven erupts in joy. Well, the other parable I want to give you is the parable of the lost son. And we're not going to read it, but already did that. But it's about a father who has two sons. One of them takes his inheritance, asks the father to split up the inheritance, give me my portion. He hops in his car, he drives out into the desert to Vegas, he goes and lives there and he wastes all his money, spends it all, has nothing left to support himself. Takes a job taking care of pigs. While he's there, he's going hungry while the pigs are eating good food, and he decides that he would at least be better off if he returned home. He's broken, he's repentant, and he decides, I'm going to go home to my father, and at least maybe he'll give me a job. Verse 20, while he's still a far way off, it says his father sees him. You have to wonder if the father had his eyes on the horizon all the time, that every day he looked out. When will my son come back? I miss him. Any parent here would want that, right? Well, apparently he was looking because he looks, he sees the son, feels compassion, he's overwhelmed with emotion. He runs, embraces his son, and kisses him. And then, rejoicing, he calls for a banquet, and he says, "Let's celebrate. My son was lost and has been found." Well, what about the other son? The other son, he was the good son, the good child, right? He never left home. He always did exactly what his dad asked him to do. And he sees the father welcoming this son, this screw-up of a brother. And the father's throwing a party for him. And he's livid. Sound familiar? Sound like the Pharisees, scribes, the religious leaders? He's so angry he will not even go into the house to talk to his father. His father has to come out to him. And his anger isn't against his screw-up brother. It's against his father for welcoming his brother back. Sound familiar? Like the other parables? Well, verse 32, the father explains, "Son, we had to be merry. We had to rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and he's begun to live. He was lost and he's been found." Now, these parables, they teach a lesson for the Pharisees who were complaining about Jesus receiving sinners and tax gatherers. Who do the characters represent, in case you don't know? Well, the shepherd who lost the sheep, the woman who lost the day's wages. Imagine you had, it said that the woman had 10 silver coins and she lost one of them. How many of you are living on 10 days' wages? That's all that you have, and you lose one of them. That's a lot of money. So the man who lost the sheep, the woman who lost the silver coin, and the father who lost his son, who do they represent? God, Jesus. Okay, the sheep, the coin, the lost son, guess who they are? They're the people that Jesus was reaching out to. In fact, they're us. They're us people that Jesus welcomes also. They're the people that he sought to save, that he welcomed them, and when they came to Christ, he rejoiced. But the last parable brought another character in. It brought the angry son. Who was that? That's the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and these parables were confronting them because of them complaining about Jesus loving people. And Jesus declared, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." You know, what stands out to me in this is that it's not man who seeks God, it's God who seeks man. In the garden, Adam didn't say, "God, can you do something about my predicament?" No, God's the one that made the promise that there would one day be a Savior. He's the one that in the Old Testament made all the promises. He's the one that initiated the whole idea of a Savior one day being born. Unto us a child is given, a son is given. All these prophecies that at Christmas time we think of, God's the one that gave those promises. Man didn't come up with them. Man didn't say, "God, I think here's this a good idea. In fact, I've even got the script written out for you, God. Unto us a child is born." Do you like those words? No. God's the one that initiated all of that. In fact, he's the one who initiated the birth of Jesus, whose very name refers to Jesus paying for, dying for the sins of his people. I'm in the wrong place there. Okay. God initiated it, and throughout his ministry, Jesus is the one who initiated. He's the one that initiated with Matthew, with Zacchaeus, with the Samaritan woman, and throughout history, he still initiates with us. His arms are wide open. What the parables tell us, what they teach us, is about the welcoming love that is wide enough to reach out to anyone, including you and me. Now, as it gets closer to Christmas, we encounter all sorts of messages about Christmas. We think that it's the time where we're all supposed to feel warm and cheery and all our problems are supposed to disappear. Every one of us knows that that's not true. Problems still exist, even on December 25th, and families still have problems, and people are still sick, and there are still bills to be paid and difficulties to go through. That's not the meaning of Christmas. We need to be very clear about what Christmas is, and it's about the birth of the one who is in the manger. And we need to understand, be clear, that this baby in the manger, that he had a wide reach, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He rejoices anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. Now, here's two applications I can think of for us. The first one is, but you're at in your relationship with God right now and your spiritual pilgrimage, your journey, but if by chance you don't know Christ, you haven't given your life to him and trusted him as your Savior, what I would hope is that what we see in these parables would convince you that his arms are wide open for you. There is never to be a reason for you to be discouraged about coming to Christ, thinking that he won't accept you. I've heard people say that before. I've heard people say that they're afraid of actually coming into church. They don't want to come into the building because they're afraid because of their lifestyle. These parables ought to let us know that that's not God's mindset. He wants us to come in, and he wants us to enter into a relationship with him because he receives everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith in him as their Savior. And the second obvious application would be, if you've already come to Christ, then every one of us, we know people who don't know Christ. Am I right? People who haven't yet found that the Savior has wide arms, that he's ready to welcome them. And our job is to tell them how wide his arms are, that he seeks them. Our job is to share with them the message of reconciliation, that Jesus takes our sin on himself to reconcile us to him. The baby in the manger with the widest arms ever, he came to seek and to save. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this morning to be able to gather for a time of worship, a different time where the kids have put on a great, great production for us. We've heard them sing. They've read verses that speak truth to us. We saw them act out the reality that Christmas is more than snow and hot chocolate, but it's having you, Emmanuel, with us in our lives. Thank you for this morning and for the lessons that we get from your word in these parables about how wide your love is for us. Lord, we're grateful that you have saved us, that you paid for our sins. We would just ask that you'd help us this Christmas season to let that be what governs our mindset. That it wouldn't be our circumstances, it wouldn't be our feelings, it wouldn't be our finances or relationships that would govern how we think about Christmas this year. Instead, that we'd have the one thing in our mind, and that is that you have a wide love for us that welcomes and receives us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I am so glad that you are here this morning. You got a chance to be with us. Look forward to seeing you next week as we continue in the series on thinking about the baby. I think it is. We're going to be thinking wider, narrower. Or smaller, one of the two. But I hope you come back to find out whichever one it is. Thanks for being here this morning. You're dismissed.